We come now to notice the practical bearing of the doctrine of total depravity as an effect of Adam's sin upon the reception of the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. The Presbyterian Confession of Faith tells us that, quote, "Man, by his fall into sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to do any spiritual good accompanying salvation, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto." Unquote. Chapter 9, Section 3. Now, if the alien has lost all ability of will to any spiritual good, it follows that he cannot even will or desire his own salvation. What can he do then? Just nothing at all. He is as passive as a block of marble in the hands of the sculptor. But, quote, "When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage of sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good." Unquote. Again, the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, Section 4. Thus we see that this theory brings man into the world wholly defiled in all the faculties of soul and body, opposed to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, not even able to will any spiritual good accompanying salvation until God converts him and translates him into the state of grace, so as to free him from his natural bondage and enable him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Then, if God never converts him, and he is finally lost, who is to blame for it? Surely, not man, for he could not even will or desire his own salvation, or prepare himself thereunto. Why did Christ command that the gospel be preached among all nations and to every creature, promising salvation to those who would believe and obey it, when he must have known, if this theory be true, that they could neither believe nor obey it? Nay, they could not even so much as will or desire their salvation, or anything good connected therewith, to say nothing of doing anything to secure it. And why did he threaten them with damnation, if they did not believe it, when, according to the theory, they have no more power to believe it than they have to make a world? We insist that the doctrine is too monstrously absurd to be entertained by anyone for a moment, antagonistic to the whole tenor of God's word and the spirit of the Christian religion, alike dishonoring to God and destructive to man. And when we remember that the world has been taught this doctrine for centuries by the large majority of those who have spoken and written concerning it, we are made to wonder, not that infidelity is abroad in the land, but that there are not 100 infidels where there is one. God never at any time commanded man to do that which he was unable to do. And the very fact that he commands man to believe and obey him is evidence, high as heaven, that he has the ability to do the things required of him. All things necessary for man's salvation and happiness, which he is unable to do for himself, God has done or will do for him. But what he is able to do for himself, God requires of him and will not do it for him. These fundamental truths, however, we must leave the reader to amplify for himself. We cannot pursue this branch of our subject further at present. Though we have not exhausted it, we fear we may exhaust the reader's patience ere we get before him some remaining thoughts deemed important to our investigation. If God charged Adam's posterity with the guilt of sin, we wish to know when it was or will be forgiven. Was it forgiven when Jesus made the atonement? If so, the whole theory of man's present guilt of that sin is destroyed, for he cannot be guilty of a sin already pardoned. Is it pardoned when a man is pardoned for his own sins? No, for the Creed tells us that it remains through life in those who are regenerated. And it also tells us that it is appointed unto all men once to die, for that all have sinned. Surely he would not have to die for a sin that had been pardoned. Is it forgiven at death? Where is the proof of it? And what are the conditions, if any, upon which it is to be done? Or, if unconditionally pardoned, what are the means to accomplish it? Is it forgiven in the intermediate state between death and the judgment? If so, why cannot all other sins be pardoned in that state? And if they can, why the necessity of having them pardoned in this life? Is it pardoned at the final judgment? If so, then we will be judged according to the deeds done in Adam's body, and not every one according to the deeds done in his own body. Is it not pardoned at all? Then, will the Christian be damned for the guilt of Adam's sin after having been pardoned for his own sins? If so, the sentence will not be, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity," but "Depart from me, all ye that have washed your robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Though your sins have all been cancelled from the book of God's remembrance in accordance with the provisions of the new covenant, and though your righteousness is as robes of linen clean and white, there is one sin which, though not committed by you, is imputed to you or charged against you, for which you must go with the devil that deceived you in Adam, into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, where you shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Or, if he does not go to hell on account of it, will he go to heaven with it still charged against him, with a nature totally depraved, wholly opposed to all good and inclined to all evil? We most confidently deny that any one of Adam's posterity ever has been or will be sent to hell for Adam's sin. As we have stated more than once, all die as a consequence of it, and through Christ will be raised from the dead. Those who are intelligent and therefore responsible, and who have heartily accepted and complied with the terms of pardon for their own sins, as offered them in the gospel through Christ, will be raised to the enjoyment of eternal life. Here they will gain even more in Christ than they lost in Adam. As saith the poet, "In him the tribes of Adam boast, more blessings than their father lost." They exchange not only temporal for eternal life, but they exchange mortal for immortal bodies, and for the first time will they have put on immortality. Having done the commandments, they will have a right to the tree of life, and will enter through the gates into the city. In these immortal and spiritual bodies they will not again be subject to temptation and sin. The devil who seduced Adam will not be there, but they will have the society of God their Father, Jesus their elder brother, and, as saints of the Most High, they will join the angelic hosts in praising God and the Lamb for ever and ever. There pain and sickness never come, and grief no place obtains. Health triumphs in immortal bloom, and endless pleasure reigns. No cloud these blissful regions know, for ever bright and fair, for sin, the source of every woe, can never enter there. There no alternate night is known, nor sun's faint sickly ray, but glory from the sacred throne spreads everlasting day. But what of the wicked? As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The wicked die as a consequence of Adam's sin, without their volition or agency. So, without their volition or agency, they will be raised from death through the merits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but not to life eternal. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. They will be judged, every man according to his works, not Adam's. They will be judged not for his sin, because they are not, never have been, nor can they ever be, guilty of it, but for their own sins of which they are guilty. and having refused the terms of pardon offered them in the gospel by which they might have been pardoned, they will be condemned. The fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. And how long will this awful inheritance be theirs? They shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. O friendly sinner, is this to be thy final doom? What could your Redeemer do more than he has done for you? To procure your peace with God, could he more than shed his blood? After all this flow of love, all his drawings from above, why will you your Lord deny? Why will you resolve to die? But there is yet another class. Infants, the insane, and other irresponsible persons die as a consequence of Adam's transgression, and will be raised from the dead by the same power and through the same means employed in the resurrection of others. We have seen that sin is the violation of law, and as they have never been subject to any law requiring any obedience of them, it follows that they have violated no law and are hence without sins of their own. And as Adam's sin was not committed by, and therefore never charged to them, there is no sin for which they need forgiveness, and therefore for which they may be condemned to endless punishment. Jesus said, "Of such is the kingdom of God," and required others to be converted and become as they are, in order to enter it. Therefore, if their purity of heart and innocence of character were such as to constitute the standard of purity for those who would enter the kingdom of God on earth, we think they will scarcely be refused admittance into heaven by the same admirable Son of God who pronounced blessings on them here. In coming from the dead, however, they will exchange their natural mortal bodies for spiritual immortal bodies, and will be thus prepared to enter where the saints of all ages in harmony meet, the Savior and brethren transported to greet, while the anthems of rapture unceasingly roll, and the smile of the Lord is the feast of the soul. End of the chapter.